Hallelujah. Amen. Please be seated. Amen. Amen. Thank you so much, worship team, for leading us into the presence of Jesus this morning. Let's pause and pray, shall we? Lord, we love you and we honor you today. And God, as we've sung about your amazing love today, may it transfer itself from our tongue as we've sung it into our heart as we've received it. May this love transform us by the power of the Holy Spirit into gospel people. We need you, Lord, and we love you, and we bless you, and we honor you today in the precious name of your Son. Amen. Amen. Good morning, everyone. Good morning. If you're visiting us, my name is Jamie, and I'm one of the pastors here this morning. So thanks to the worship team. Thanks to Tana for giving us the announcements this morning. Please be praying for Tani. I know so many of you tell me that you pray for us pastors, and we appreciate that so much. So pray for Tana too, because he's part of the team for this period of time as our youth intern. He's doing a great job working with Pastor Tim. We really appreciate him greatly. And he prayed for the Cuba team too, so be praying for our Cuba team as well. We heard that they got on the plane and they left on Friday, which is great. We haven't heard a word since, but that's fairly normal. No news is probably good news, but be praying for that team, please, as they minister there, as sent out from us. Renee and I were having breakfast this morning, and it is very, very rare that we actually get to have breakfast together on a Sunday morning, but we did today. And as we were having breakfast, we were talking about the gospel, and one of the things we were remarking about, Renee's my wife, by the way, I figured you realized that. One of the things we were remarking about was how on earth, humanly speaking, did the gospel even survive? When you think about the first century, the power and the authority of Rome and the power and the authority of temple, how on earth did this tiny little narrative with a few people kind of gathered around a carpenter from the sticks who ended up getting killed, how did that story survive? God, right? If ever you need an apologetic for the faith, that's it. The fact that we even have the gospel, it's incredible. So we are indeed talking about gospel today. And we have reached week 7 in this series entitled Gospel. And I'm a little bit sad. I've been loving studying this and presenting it with you. But I'm excited because next week we get to go on to missions, which is also just as exciting. At various points, what we have done in this series is we have kind of reviewed previous week's themes to help us to understand this kind of wonderful, wonderful news so that we're all understanding the flow of where we're going and where we're heading. What I'd like to do this morning, as we begin to gear up and talk about having heard the gospel, how do we respond? What then is our response? As we begin to do that today, what I'd like to do is return to an illustration I shared with you on week 1. But first, a recap. We have talked about how the gospel is a wonderful proclamation of news. It is not just a bunch of good advice on how to live your life. It is actually a proclamation of good news. Having also heard about how God is creator and he created our world perfectly and wonderfully and said it is very, very good, and his crowning achievement was the creation of human beings. But then week 3, we talked about the sad case of us falling, the fact that human beings have fallen, and that is one of the most observable truths in our world. Just read the newspaper. We are so fallen and lost in our fallenness, but God is so good and so loving that he sent his Son to put things right. Firstly, he sent him to take on flesh, to become human, to become like you and I, and to enter into the human story, to write himself into the story and into the narrative of what we're experiencing, in order that he could then become a substitute on the cross and die a sinner's death so that you and I don't have to. Taking our place, all the time moving us towards a place of restoration. Restoration now in terms of our relationship with God that has opened up, the chasm is closed, the curtain is torn, salvation now, but also restoration in a still future sense where one day we will be so wonderfully and beautifully remade that we will be resurrected from a place of death into new life with a new body in a new heavens and a new earth, And that is the glorious Christian hope that we have. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Having heard that gospel, then, with the subject today being how do we respond, we have thus come full circle, and we're going to go back to an illustration I shared with you at the beginning. The illustration I shared with you was about a lost hiker on the Shem mountain range. Mount Shem is that one of those mountains as you head out towards Hope, and you see the range. It's the one on the far side. It's kind of hooks over a little bit like that at the top. Quite a recognizable peak. And Keegan Greenwood, my brother-in-law, and his son Adrian, and myself, and my two sons, Caleb and Owen, we set out to go and hike this mountain in late August. And as we set out in the vehicle, we'd heard this story about a hiker who had been on that range of mountains, not actually on Shem, but on that range, and had gotten lost. And so off we went, and we got to the top of the mountain. And if you've ever been to the top of Shem, you'll know what an incredible view it is. This vista opens up before you, and you can see the valley all the way down here, and you can look over and see Mount Baker over here, and it's just beautiful, beautiful mountain, beautiful area. And as we got close to the top, we began first to hear and then to see the rotors of a helicopter. And the search and rescue helicopter was out looking for this man that was lost. And so I shared that story with you, and I could share more with you. I did then, but basically, in a nutshell, I shared that story with you to help us understand the gospel somewhat. The story of a hiker lost on a mountainside with no hope except for someone else to rescue him is a picture of humanity in its lost state. The rescue helicopter was the only way that this hiker was ever going to get found, was ever going to find his way off the mountain at that time. And so it is with God. God set to put things right in and through Jesus Christ, our rescue, in order that we can have a future that is not simply death and judgment. Because that's what we face, death and judgment. But the hiker has to respond. The hiker needs to respond to the rescue efforts of the helicopter. It is quite conceivable that the hiker could say, well, I'm not lost. I can't believe my friends called for the rescue helicopter, search and rescue. This is a bit embarrassing. I'm sorry for wasting your time, but I'm not lost. I'm just taking a longer hike. I'm sorry you wasted your time. It's quite possible that that could happen. So we have to come to a place of understanding our own lostness. We have to understand that we are lost without Christ. We accept the world is a mess apart from Jesus. He's our only hope. That is the good news, and it's really good news. It's the best news that you are ever going to hear. But if you ignore it, if you never actually respond to it, then it's just kind of an inspiring story. It's interesting, but it's fleeting knowledge. You forget about it. If you don't respond, you will not be rescued. That is the message of Scripture. And for those of you in the room who have responded to that message, perhaps decades ago, you still need to orient your life around the gospel. The gospel is not simply the starting point, the point that you just respond to once and then you move on to other things. No, the gospel is everything. The gospel needs to be oriented around, your whole life needs to be about the gospel, always. I need the gospel. I need the gospel every day. And you do as well. So what does our rescue look like then? What are the components of our response? What are we supposed to do? Well, the word that is often used when people talk about coming to Jesus, when people talk about giving their life to him and giving themselves over to him and inviting him in to change them and become their Lord and to seal us for salvation, the word that is often used is conversion. And usually we use the word conversion to talk about when somebody has converted from one religion to another one. And that is a true sense and use of that word. But conversion can also be used when we're talking about someone coming from nothing, or someone coming from atheism, or agnosticism, or humanism, or whatever. You are still converting from nothing, or something like atheism, to Christianity. You are still converting. You are still moving from darkness to light, the scripture says. The darkness of no future hope to the light of salvation. The dynamic of conversion, however, is not necessarily as straightforward as we might think it is. It is actually a little bit more nuanced. It is not necessarily exactly the same for everyone. This is why. There are some people like me who can tell you the time, the date, the place, what day of the week it was that I came to Jesus. I can tell you that. It was a Friday night. I was working the next day on Saturday. It was the 23rd of August, 1996. I can tell you when I came to Jesus. And there are other people in the room that can do that. Then there's a whole bunch of other people who can't do that. Other people who grew up in the church and grew up in a local body and grew up in a Christian home, and they've always just known Jesus. And they've grown into their faith. You see how it's different? Both are about coming to faith, but it's a different avenue. It's more nuanced and less simple than we might think it is. But even for me, I may be able to pinpoint a date and a time and a day and all of that when I came to faith, but there's been other times where I have taken extra steps of obedience. There have been times where I've kind of fallen back from my faith a bit and recommitted my life. There are times when I have gone deeper in Him and I've needed to repent and reaffirm my faith again. So there's a sense that there's a very definite part of conversion and a very gradual part of conversion. And it's a bit complex, and only God knows. So that is conversion. But things we can say about conversion, which is true for everyone, however you came to faith, are that there are two aspects to it. And these two aspects, I want to talk to you today, and every single person who ever comes to Jesus, these two things need to be part of it and need to be done. And they are repentance and faith. To come to God in whatever manner, to step onto that rescue helicopter, we have to repent and we have to have faith. And those things are a journey too, because we may repent once at our conversion, but boy, we need to repent probably every day, don't we? That's connected to our spiritual life being lived out before God, and not because we need to convert again every time we mess up. But it's true with faith as well. Faith has to be present to come to Jesus, but that doesn't mean that there aren't ups and downs in our faith throughout our life and that we shouldn't be growing in our faith over time as well. We're going to define these two things in just a few moments. But let me just say this for now. Repentance is like the negative side of conversion. And when I say negative, I mean negative in the sense that it is actually a turning away from something. Repentance is about turning away, asking forgiveness, and turning away from a course of action or a sin in your life and going on in a 180 and in the other direction. That's the old me. This is the new me. Repentance is turning away. Faith is the positive side of conversion, positive in the sense that it's actually a turning towards something. It's a turning towards Jesus and a grasping hold of Him in faith and a following Him. They're two parts of conversion that have to go together, repentance and faith. Repentance is turning away from, faith is turning towards. And we'll define them again in just a few minutes, but we're going to turn to the scriptures now. We're going to read a few passages, starting with a passage from Mark's Gospel. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 to 15 says this. Now after John was arrested, that's John the Baptist, Jesus came to Galilee proclaiming the good news of God and saying, this is what Jesus is saying about the good news, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news. Jesus is saying, how do you respond to this good news? How do you respond to the gospel? You have to repent and believe. If you can bring up the next passage for me, Ken, Acts 2:38. This is Peter now. Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent and be baptized. He doesn't say repent and believe or repent and faith, but it's the same kind of idea. Baptism is about turning away from the old self. It's a public declaration of dying to the old self, repentance, and rising up to new life. There is faith involved in that. In the first century, at the time of the early church, faith and baptism tended to be much, much closer together than they are today, because it was a missionary environment. People were coming from this old way of life into the new life and getting baptized. Whereas today, we have an established church and we tend to, you know, teach and grow, and kids, as they kind of grow up, they tend to get baptized later on. But then it was much closer and more connected. Repent and be baptized. And then Acts 20:21, now it's Paul. We've done Jesus and then Peter, now Paul. Paul says this: I did not shrink from doing anything helpful, proclaiming the message to you and teaching you publicly and from house to house, as I testified to both Jews and Greeks about repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus. Acts 20:20-21. Repentance and faith. Repentance and belief. For Jesus Christ, for Peter the Apostle, for Paul the Apostle, the messages are the same. How do you respond to the news? You repent and believe. You repent and have faith. So what exactly is repentance? We've talked about it, a turning away from. Let's talk a bit more detail about repentance. Church family, repentance lies at the very center of our gospel, our faith. And the Old Testament provides the background for the New Testament understanding of repentance. In the Old Testament, for the people of God, they were always needing to repent. God was always calling them away from idols, away from turning away from God, coming back to Him. The whole sacrificial system and all of the festivals and all those things, they were all designed to enable repentance. The whole thing was all about repentance. And somebody who came to faith in Yahweh, God, and came into the fold of Israel would come and join and begin to do the things like engage in the festivals and engage in the sacrifices and engage in the solemn assemblies. And it was all about repentance. That was the avenue, the religious avenue through which people got right with God. Repentance is all over the Old Testament. Repent. Turn. Turn away from. Come back to. And in the New Testament, it's a call for people to turn away from their sin as well. It's becoming aware that something is wrong and taking that knowledge to be true in your own life and seeking to correct that wrong. It's a turning away from. It is asking God's forgiveness and saying, this is what the old Jamie did, and I'm turning away from that, and I'm going in this direction. And I may mess up. I may need to come back and repent again, but this is my new direction. This is where I'm going. I'm turning away from the old self. In addition to the practical then side of repentance, there is usually an emotional dimension to it. And the emotional dimension is often regret or guilt. We often feel regret over the things we've done. We feel guilt over the things we've done. And so the emotional side of us, as well as the practical side of us, drives us to this repentance. Added to that is the fact that sometimes we don't even realize something is necessarily wrong, and it takes God's word to reveal it to us, and we read it, and the scriptures illuminated to us, and we're like, oh my gosh. And the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin. So there's a spiritual dimension to it. Emotional, spiritual, the practical side. We turn, we ask forgiveness, and we turn away from sin and towards holiness. In the UK, where I grew up, we had this expression when we say something is stolen. And we say, that must have fallen off the back of a lorry. Do you have that similar kind of phrase here? You would say truck. A lorry is a truck, but it's not a pickup truck. It's like one of the really big semis, right, that delivers products and goods and so on. So if you say, well, so did that fall off the back of a lorry? It's a way of saying, like, it didn't actually fall off. Right? It's kind of saying, yeah, like it fell off a lorry. I mean, I didn't take it off, it just fell, and so I just took it. Right? Really, you stole it. It's a euphemism. It's a way of talking about stealing something. Do you have that, by the way? Fell off the back of a truck? No? Nope. Okay. All right. Just in the old country, hey? All right. Around the time of my own conversion, when I came to faith in Jesus, I had in my possession some goods that had fallen off the back of a lorry. And I had these goods, and I didn't really care that much about it. I probably rationalized it to myself that, you know, I had somebody I knew who worked for an organization, a retail organization that had these goods, and he kind of sent them certain ways to people who paid, you know, a little bit of money, and you got them. And I probably rationalized that, you know what, this is a big corporation. They have insurance. It's not like I'm stealing food from someone's table. Like, who cares, right? And I was trying to rationalize it. All of a sudden, around the time of my conversion, I started to regret owning these things. I started to feel guilt. I started to realize, hang on a second, I've never felt this way. And all of a sudden, this God thing is beginning to happen for me. I'm starting to understand this gospel. And I knew that I knew that I knew that the Holy Spirit was convicting me of my sin and calling me to repent. I remember one night, I drove in my car with all of these things, and I just dumped them in the garbage. I got rid of them. I was so, we're talking about hundreds and hundreds of pounds worth of stuff. And I was so, so regretful. I didn't care how much it was worth. I wanted freedom in Jesus so bad. I wanted to feel so free. I didn't care what they were worth. I was so glad to be rid of them. I repented. I asked Jesus to forgive me for what I had done, and I turned in this direction, and I never stole another thing ever in my life or accepted a stolen good. That is repentance. It's about feeling regret and guilt and asking forgiveness and resolving to never do it again. That's repentance. It's turning around. God was convicting of me of my sin, and it was such a freeing thing. I repented. And I tell you, I went and actually bought for full price from a store some of those same things. I felt really good about it. I didn't care that it was three times the price. I felt really good about owning this, and it wasn't stolen. It was so liberating and freeing. Another important thing to say about repentance, though, church family, it is not only turning away from individual sins or sin in general and going in the other direction. It's also about turning away from a life whereby we have put trust in something, and it's usually ourself, and it's about turning towards putting our trust in an object of our faith, and that's where faith comes in, and it's Jesus. It's about transferring our sense of dependence away from self and towards Jesus. And so it's not just about sin, it's also about where we put our allegiance and where we put our ultimate trust. And boy, in our Western culture, North American culture, it is all about the individual, right? It's all about you just be the best you can be. You got to go make it happen for yourself. No one's going to do it for you. Be everything you can be. There's nothing wrong with encouraging one another to be the best you can be, but it's so part of our psyche that we so invest our trust in ourselves or maybe something else. Maybe it's a substance even. And about turning away from and putting our object, our trust in an object of faith, and that's where faith comes in. So repentance, the first part of conversion is turning away from. Turning away from our sin and from a center of trust that is not Jesus. Faith, on the other hand, is turning towards. It's turning towards Jesus, and that's the other part of the dynamic of conversion. And I'm going to define it a bit more in just a second. We're going to go back into some scriptures here that define faith. Hebrews 11:1, a famous faith passage. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Unlike what some people might tell you, faith is not some wispy hope. Faith is a conviction. It's an absolute assurance about something that isn't seen, but it's an assurance and a conviction. It's not a wispy hope. John 6:35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. So it's taking that center of trust, which is ourself, and believing into an object of faith, which is Jesus. Believe in me, and you will never be thirsty. John 6:47. Very truly I tell you, whoever believes has eternal life. It's the only way. Faith is the only way. Acts 16:30-31, then he brought them aside outside and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They answered, "Believe on the Lord Jesus. Put that faith in the object of faith, Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." So you see, repentance is only the first part of the conversion dynamic. It's not enough. It's so important to ask forgiveness and to repent, but it's only the first part. You need also, having turned away from the old self and the old trust, you have to turn towards and grasp hold of Jesus as your Lord and Savior. It is a transfer of trust and dependence from self to Him. That's what faith is. And theologians tell us that there's actually three parts that are involved that are helpful to understand faith. Ken, if you can bring up the slide that has three words on it, knowledge, assent, and trust. Theologians will tell us that faith is firstly about knowledge. You have to know the contents of the gospel. You can't not know them. You have to have some knowledge. Paul says that knowledge or faith comes from the preaching of the word. You have to understand the content. So it starts with knowledge, but then it has to move to assent. In other words, you ascend to that being true in your life. So now you've received the gospel knowledge, and now you actually believe it's true as well. But thirdly, you have to move to trust. Faith comes to completion in the third part, which is trust. By an act of the will, a person appropriates that knowledge that they've ascended to as truth, and they trust it into their very self. They appropriate it into themselves and put their trust in it. So we're not talking about repenting, turning from sin, getting all cleaned up, and then trying harder to live a better life. That's not what we're talking about. That's still putting our faith in ourselves, our own moral effort. Rather, putting our faith in Christ is transferring trust away from self and resting it in Him. Father God, accept me, not because of anything I have done or anything I will ever do, but accept me because of what Jesus has done. That is faith. That's the cry we have. Timothy Keller, great pastor, great church leader, great theologian, in talking about the gospel, uses an illustration of a plane, and I'm going to use the same illustration. In fact, on Friday, Caleb and I, my son, we flew to Edmonton. We went on a plane together, and let's say, for argument's sake, that Caleb had full 100% trust in the plane and in the pilot and in the crew. He had 100% faith. And let's say I had like that much faith. I was worried and I was nervous, wasn't sure if it was going to get there, wasn't sure if we were going to survive and all that. And I was worried, and he like dragged Dad onto the plane, right? Let's say that was our case. Now, we got onto the plane, we flew to Edmonton, we landed safely, and we got off. He had close to 100% faith, I had close to nothing, but we both arrived there safely. Saving faith is also not about the amount of faith you have or the quality of faith you have. It is about the object of your faith, Jesus Christ. That isn't to say that we shouldn't try to grow in our faith. It isn't to say that over time our faith shouldn't build. But it's just to say even mustard seed faith at a saving level is enough, because the faith isn't about how much you have. It's about Him. It's about the object of your faith. It's about Jesus. So our response to the gospel needs to be repentance and faith. One other thing about this. So far, pretty much everything I've said is about the individual side to conversion. It's about what we do. It's about the fact that we need to repent. It's about the fact that we need to trust and have faith. And that's part of it. But we can't do this alone. Intertwined into all of that is the activity of Father God, the activity of the Spirit, the activity of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is certainly truth that God is at work in the world, the Spirit is at work in the world, convicting people of sin. As we sit here right now, elsewhere in our world, the Spirit is already at work. The Spirit is already at work. The Spirit is also at work calling people back to God. He's wooing people to come to the Father's embrace. The church needs to join with what God is already doing in the world. Sometimes I think we think, God really needs us, you know. We need to pull up our evangelism socks and go and do it because no one else is going to do it. And there's a truth to that. We do need to be mobilized, absolutely, but it's not because God so desperately needs us. God graciously calls us and challenges us to be part of what he's already doing. And so, I mean, how many stories have you heard of people in closed countries where missionaries can't get in there, and yet they come to Jesus through a dream or a vision or through scripture or whatever? Quite apart from any human being. God can do it. God's already doing it. He's already at work. We just need to join him there, and he calls us to join him there. So the Spirit is at work convicting people. The Spirit is at work wooing people. And the Spirit is at work bringing illumination. At my conversion, the Spirit was illuminating for me my own sin, convicting me of sin, but also helping me to understand that it was sin. 2 Corinthians 4 says, the God of this world, our enemy, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel. So we need to pray for our loved ones and the people that we witness to, that the Lord, the Spirit, will illuminate their minds so they can see with eyes of faith, and pray against what the enemy will do. Acts 16:14 says that Lydia, a woman of Thyatira, had her heart opened by the Lord so that she could respond to Paul's message. Paul could have argued with her until he was blue in the face and nothing would have happened if it wasn't the Spirit at work opening her heart to receive what he was doing. The Spirit and Paul, the Spirit and the church working together in the expansion of the kingdom. So there is a human side and there is a divine side, and it mysteriously works together. Having heard the gospel, having believed in our hearts that it is true, assent, having trusted then and having put our faith, repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus, what exactly happens to us then? This is what happens. The atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, what he did on the cross, gets credited to us at that point as the Spirit acts as a seal and a pledge for the day of salvation. The Spirit applies it to our lives. So his atoning work actually becomes activated within us and it becomes real to us. We now have been atoned. And there's a few other theological words I'm just going to run through quickly here that help us understand. If you can bring that next slide up for us, Ken. We become justified in that moment. When we come to faith, we become justified. Justification means that we now stand before God and we no longer have our sin counted against us. Rather, we are justified. There is a change in our legal standing before God. Christ has clothed us with his righteousness and we stand righteous and justified before him. It's a legal change. In addition to the legal side of it, the justification, adoption and reconciliation are the familial side of it, the relational side of it. We become adopted. God says, you're now my child, you're my daughter, you're my son, and I'm your father. We become adopted as his children, and all of the people around you become your brothers and sisters. It's why we call you church family all the time from the front, because that's who you are. We become reconciled to the Father. There is no longer that chasm that exists between us and God. We become reconciled to him. Back into relationship, the curtain is torn. Justified, adopted, reconciled, regenerated. Regeneration is an interesting word. The Spirit moves into our lives and actually cleanses us of our sin as well. Not only forgive, but cleanses us of our sin. So we get wiped clean. The Bible talks about how we have become in Christ and he in us, Christ in me, the hope of glory. And we've been crucified with him and raised with him, and that's what baptism signifies, and it's why believers should be baptized. The old is gone, the new has come, the Spirit applies all of this to our lives, so we become regenerated in the sense that the Bible says, you are a new creation. You are brand new.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. And of course, this is true now with regard to our standing. And it doesn't mean that we're perfect. It doesn't mean we're not going to need to repent again. It doesn't mean that we're not going to put another stain on our regeneration and we're going to need to go back to him. But when Peter talked to to Jesus about needing to have his feet washed. And he's like, no, you don't wash my feet. And Jesus says, oh, I need to wash your feet, otherwise you have no part of me. And he says, well, wash the whole of me then. And Jesus says, hey, the whole of you doesn't need to be washed again, right? You've been regenerated, but your feet need to be washed again. So you've been regenerated. It doesn't mean that you don't need to go back and repent again and ask God to forgive you. But you are a new creation. That doesn't change. You don't for a bit become the old creation again until you repent and then you're the new creation. It doesn't work like that. You're a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. And sanctification is the other word. I don't have it up there, but that's the word that describes our life then in Christ as we grow in him and become more Christ-like and more Christ-like and more Christ-like over time, which is what we should do. And very few of us have this throughout our life. Many of us have kind of this and this and this, and right? That tends to be more of our life. But over the length of our life, we should be moving in the direction of becoming more like Jesus. If we're taking seriously the disciplines of the spiritual life, if we're taking seriously wanting to grow in him and making room for him in our life and not just adding him on to our life like a lucky charm, right? But actually allowing the gospel to flood you and orient your life around him. We've been on a 7-week journey with the gospel. And today I'm going to encourage you to respond to the Lord Jesus Christ. There may be some of you in the room today who have never stepped onto that rescue helicopter before. You have never made an initial commitment to Jesus. You have never actually made a saving commitment of repentance and faith. And I'm going to invite you this morning as we go into music, I'm going to invite you to come forward. And don't feel weird about that. You can come forward, and there are people who are going to pray for you. There's people that will pray for you. In the church family and our elders and so on, we will pray for you. But some of you in the room have stepped onto that helicopter, but you kind of have backslided. You're backslidden. And you need to recommit this morning. And so I'm going to ask you to come forward as well, and we're going to pray for you. And some of you know Jesus, and you've not backslidden, but you're not living for him as you should be. And I'm going to ask you to come as well and reorient your life around the gospel. And then there's some of you who know Jesus and haven't backslidden and things aren't going that bad, but you just want more. I want more of the gospel. I want the gospel to invade me in a new, fresh, deeper way. And I want you to come forward as well. And I'm just going to be brutally honest with you for a moment, Seven Oaks, if you'll permit me. And I don't say this with judgment. I don't say it to slap anyone. But I feel like sometimes we are afraid at Seven Oaks Alliance Church to come to the altar. And I've noticed it. It's not to make anyone feel bad, but I just don't know why it is. I don't know if it's pride. It's hard to come forward sometimes. I don't know if it's fear, because we think if I go forward, everyone sitting around me is going to see me, and they're going to think, oh, something going on in his life or something going on in hers life. Who cares? That's their problem, and they're probably not doing that anyway, but I don't care. You do not need to fear man or fear woman more than you fear God. So do not fear, come forward. It would be great to have a ministry time all together at the front here. If you all want to come forward, you can all come forward. That's cool. That's good. At our General Assembly in May, Pastor Matthew and I went, and I'm sitting in a room probably similar size to this with maybe about the same number of people, maybe even a few more. And we're sitting in there, and I'm surrounded by other pastors and missionaries and theologians and Bible school leaders and, like, all the big wigs, right? And they had an altar call, and I ran to the front. Well, I didn't run. I walked, but in my heart, I ran. I don't want to get out of breath. But I ran to the front. And you know what? I don't care. I don't care what anybody else thinks. I went forward because I wanted more of Jesus. And so I invite you to come forward. Do not fear man more than you fear God. I don't know if those are the reasons that we tend not to respond too much, but I want you not to feel bad or manipulated into doing it, but to feel the freedom to do it. You can come. You probably should come, unless you've got everything all together in your life, which is probably not true. So I'm inviting you, wherever you fall in that category, to come forward, respond to the gospel. There'll be people to pray for you. And we may be here a while, and that's okay. And certainly, if you've never made that first commitment, I invite you to come to Jesus today. and ask the worship team to come up and lead us in some closing songs.
So this isn't planned, but I think we should do this. So when Colleen designed our stuff, in her mind, this wood was our lives bringing our brokenness to the cross. And so I'm just going to get, guys, if we could take these broken pieces off one at a time, and if we can just lay them up front, down, just leaning against the side at the front here. And then we're actually going to roll the cross right to the front, just right on the floor, just lay them down. Rick, do you mind helping with this? I'm just going to move the cross right to the front. So there's no mistake who we're coming to. Thank you, guys. We're going to sing this song for you. You may have heard it before, so you can sing it with us, but this is your opportunity to come to the altar.